Our great Father, we do magnify the name of Jesus today. We're so thankful for your gift of salvation in him, for opening our hearts to that truth, enabling us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, now as we come to the climax of our worship in which we interact with you through your scripture, we beg of you to teach us your truth. We pray that you would give us ready hearts, ready minds, that we would be willing to be realistic, to hear from you, and to make all the necessary adjustments. Teach us by your grace. Give us encouragement and strength. Give us whatever we need from your word this morning. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. According to a recent survey I saw, there are 39,930,869 evangelical Christians in the United States. According to the same survey, there are 26,344,933 professing Christians in mainline Protestant denominations. That's non-evangelical Protestants. So that's 66 million and change Protestant Christians in the United States, according to the survey. And then you add to that the other groups, which would be primarily Pentecostal and Catholic, that we wouldn't put in those categories. And there are supposed to be 246 million Christians in the United States in the year of that survey, and that was 74% of the population that year. Now, that means roughly 3 out of every 4 people that you meet on the street in this country would say to you, oh, I'm a Christian. 3 out of 4 at a professional sporting event or a little league game for that matter. 3 out of 4. 3 out of 4 of the people in the grocery store express checkout line would say to you, standing in that line, oh, I'm a Christian, just can't count, above 10. 3 out of 4 of the people on the interstate tomorrow when you're trying to get to work. 3 out of 4 of the people when you do get to work. It's interesting. You know, some organizations have a minimum standard. There are not many people who call themselves firefighters who have no skills, no gear, and have never fought a fire. And it calls to mind an important question. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it really mean? Apparently, in the United States of America, it means very little. On the other hand, in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if everyone claiming the name of Jesus were actually to do that, things might look a little different tomorrow morning. There is a significant difference between answering a survey in the affirmative and denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus. And surveys like those never seem to take into account the reality of false profession and even false conversion. It's possible for someone to have a very casual inclination toward Jesus, but is that really what it means? Christian is a word that means little Christ. It's supposed to mean something. But the temptation always is to say, oh, those people, in, especially those on the interstate, the setting aside for the moment the more obvious examples of superficial commitment in the name of Christ, it's necessary for us to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to claim to be following Jesus Christ? And what level of half-heartedness becomes indefensible in us, as we say to people with our presence here this morning, with our words tomorrow, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And how bad do we get before somebody wonders if we are really serious when we say that? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to you if you're even serious about that and you've made some sort of commitment? What does it mean? Our text for today in Matthew shows us what it means to follow Jesus. We're in Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22 today, working our way through this majestic book. And if we'll apply the lessons to ourselves, not to the guy in the grocery store checkout line, if we'll measure our lives by what Jesus is saying here, there may very well be a wake-up call involved, and we must respond according to our need. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 18, this is right after all of these miracles that Jesus has worked, and because of the miracles, he's got people all around him. And Scripture says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now, this is shortly after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus came down off the mountain working miracles the whole way and staying in Peter's house in Capernaum. And at this point in his ministry, very early on, Jesus has already become a celebrity. He's got the most powerful teaching anybody has ever heard, and he's working miracles. And you want to get in on this deal. And so people are coming from everywhere, and there are huge crowds around him. But Jesus does something unexpected here. Verse 18 says, "When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea." He gave orders to depart. He's not leaving by himself, but he is leaving, and not everyone can go. So he's talking to somebody, probably the 12 disciples. He's issuing a command. "We're going to leave now. Orders to depart." They were in Capernaum, which is located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is actually just a lake below sea level. It feeds the Jordan River, which then feeds into the Dead Sea. But they call it the sea, and it has weather like a sea. It's big enough. And they're going to go across to the other side. And Jesus and those whom he has invited to go, ordered to go, are going to get into a boat, go across the lake, which is effectively going to take the wind out of the sails in this celebrity stuff. The crowd is going to disperse. The excitement is going to die down, and when they come back, Jesus can function a little more normally for a while before everybody gets around him again. And when people realize that these guys are leaving, some of them want to go along. I mean, that's a natural enough response. Good things are happening around Jesus. It's exciting around Jesus. There are significant benefits to being in the presence of this guy. He's working miracles like crazy. There's no telling what we'll get if we stay here with this guy. People are excited, and they want more. And Jesus is riding this wave of popularity that so many people are always trying to generate. And the normal course of action for any typical leader is to do everything you can to keep that wave going. But Jesus does just the opposite of that. And as he interacts with these people who want to come along with him, Jesus makes it clear that a casual commitment to him does not make a person his follower. In fact, he makes it clear that a casual commitment to him is not even acceptable to him at all. This is still very early in his ministry, but he's already working against that popular notion that half-hearted commitment is good enough to satisfy him because he's so easygoing. That's how people think about him today. Well, this will be enough for him. He's easy to please. He makes it clear that his standard is actually incredibly high. So you get a couple of guys that walk up and want to get in on the trip. And the first guy is a scribe. Now, scribes were experts in the Jewish law and in all the minutiae that the Jews had added to God's law. They typically worked hand in hand with the Pharisees, trying to keep everybody in line. But they were respectable people. They were moral, deeply religious, very disciplined, always intelligent just because of the kind of work they had to do. They had to be pretty smart. They were also typically pretty legalistic, pretty proud. And scribes were normally very standoffish from anybody who was not in their system, and particularly of Jesus, who was not in their system. He didn't have any official standing in their little world. And so most scribes were hostile toward Jesus, many of them openly so. And this guy is very different. He's saying something very positive. He's saying something that's very strong. In verse 19, it says, "Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, that's a big step for a scribe. This is a big commitment. He has come much farther than most scribes would ever come, far enough to offend his circle of friends, certainly. And this guy's statement is a great deal more intense than the commitment expressed by many people who would claim to be Christians and be mad at you if you questioned their claim. He wants to go along, and he announces that he'll go anywhere. Now, you have to think about where the other side of the sea is. That's the bad neighborhood. Jesus is going to leave the relatively good neighborhood, although the podunk part of it, where he founded his ministry. And he's going to go across the sea to where there are more Gentiles, to where there are more compromised Jews. Across the sea is where all the pigs were when the demons went into them and they ran down and drowned. This was not where people thought they would want to go. They had an attitude about that area over there. That's the bad neighborhood. It's the other side of the tracks, or the lake in this case. But this guy wants to go along, and he's willing to go there. I'll go wherever you're going. Even among the pigs over there on the other side. Now, from a thoughtful person, that's quite a statement. You couldn't be a scribe and just be completely haphazard and not give a thought to anything. This is far more than would be necessary to get you marked down as a Christian on any modern survey. And Jesus' response probably came as a surprise to him, maybe even as a shock to him. He probably expected, after making such a bold statement, to get a glowing and encouraging welcome from Jesus. "Whoa, glad to have you on the team. It's going to be great." And Jesus' statement would come as quite a surprise to most of the 3 out of 4 professing Christians around us this morning in this world. In verse 20, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now, what kind of welcome is that? Here this guy has stepped out and made a bold proclamation of his commitment to Jesus, and he gets this kind of answer? Well, Jesus isn't being rude, and he isn't trying to get the guy to go away, but he's telling him very pointedly that he has no idea what he's getting into in saying that he wants to follow Jesus. He has no idea. And this is just one little snippet, just one little bit of the cost that this man needs to count before he commits. And he warns him, following Jesus is not anything like what you're assuming it is. It's much harder than what you think. It's not just a matter of location. It goes much deeper than that. Jesus announces to him that he has fewer creature comforts than foxes and birds have. He had no home. He was homeless. He went from place to place, sleeping wherever he could, sometimes in somebody else's house, often just on the ground, wherever there was a nice place. "That looks like a good spot. We'll lay down right here." Often just on the ground. Well, apparently that consideration was too much for the scribe because there's no more interaction with him. That one cost, which is just a small part of the reality, was enough for him to go and just fade away without another word being reported to us. This is asking more than he's willing to give. This is not even something that has the appearance of respectability. This is not as exciting as what I thought I was getting into. And so apparently the scribe gives it up right then, goes away. Not another word about him. And probably a hush fell over everybody, like, whoa, what is up with this? But then another guy pipes up. And again, he's pretty brave. And he's making a verbal commitment. There are still some who think they want to go. And here's one of them. And this guy likes Jesus. And he already sees himself as a disciple of Jesus. And he's speaking very respectfully. Verse 21, another of the disciples, he sees himself as a disciple. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. He's calling him Lord. He's asking him permission. Now, we need to be careful not to misunderstand this. This guy is not on his way to a funeral when this happens. You know, the whole tone of the passage makes it clear that the father is alive and well. It's not that the funeral is planned or about to be planned, and the guy's saying, can I come over, you know, in a couple of days after the funeral and find you guys over there? Had his father died and not been buried, this guy would not have been following Jesus around. Because you have to remember, in a warm climate without refrigeration, you don't wait long. And the Jews didn't typically practice embalming. And so the burials happened very quickly. This guy's father is fine. What he's saying is, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. I don't care if I don't have a place to lay my head. But I want to do this other thing first. I want to, you know, come along after Dad dies, whenever that might be. He's hedging. He's making a commitment and hedging at the same time. He's saying, I'll follow you, but he's not following. And he's seeking to excuse his unwillingness to follow immediately by saying, well, you know, I've got something else to do first. I'll follow you anywhere. Even if I don't have a home, I don't care about any of that, but not just yet. Maybe he was thinking about the inheritance. You know, that would take care of the not having a place to lay your head part. Or maybe it was the current relationship with his dad that he was concerned about. You know, if I go following this preacher guy, Dad may never speak to me again. I don't want that. Or maybe he just was unwilling to commit. And when someone is unwilling to commit, they're not willing to say, I'm a low-down scoundrel, and I don't really love you, but I want to look like I love you. So they come up with the most plausible excuse possible. I'm going to come along right after I take care of this. Doesn't this sound noble? I want to take care of my dad. What better thing if you're going to put something else before the Lord? What better than that to make you look respectable? You know, whatever the motive, it's fairly typical. I like Jesus now, but I'm going to commit to him later. And that's the attitude. And it's silly to think that way, but a lot of people do. Now, how's it going to get easier then? Things get harder later. They don't get easier later. And if someone won't commit now, they're certainly not going to commit later on, not without the Lord doing something drastic. Now, it would be unkind for Jesus to allow a man like that to continue to be deluded, because we kid ourselves. And so Jesus responds with a very loving and very direct command. And again, he's not trying to get rid of anybody. He's trying to tell them what they're getting into. You need to know what you're signing up for. In verse 22, Jesus said to him, follow me. And allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, this makes it clear that Jesus isn't telling the guy to skip the funeral that's going to happen later that day, or to abandon a terminally ill parent who's about to die any time. Jesus is always bold and direct with sin and hypocrisy, but he's never rude, he's never harsh, he's never unkind. He's speaking here of the other kind of death. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. See, in the face of this seemingly acceptable excuse, this thing that sounds so noble, this thing I'm going to do instead of honoring the Lord that sounds like something nobody could contradict, Jesus contradicts it and says, follow me. That comes first. The command to follow him comes first. And then he articulates, you let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. The command's very personal. He's talking to that one guy who spoke up. He's calling him personally and individually, even though he's already issued a call to everyone on earth. He's calling that one guy now. Follow me. You follow me. And if you follow me, you won't be among the spiritually dead. You'll be out of that realm. So forget about convenience and forget about your other relationships and forget about your other priorities. Follow Jesus. That's the call. That has to come before everything else, before everybody else. Well, again, apparently that challenge was too much for this guy because we don't hear anything more about him either. He's just, boom, that's it. Must have just walked away. Real discipleship is about full commitment. And it means that Jesus has to come before everything else and everybody else in your life, before your career, before your home, before your retirement account, before your relationships. Everything else in your life has to take a back seat to him, or you're not following him at all. There's no in-between with him. Half-hearted is not at all. It's the lukewarm that Jesus spews out of his mouth in Revelation. Now, this is a constant theme that Jesus had to deal with over and over again. Two chapters later, Matthew 10, 34 to 38, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. These two guys who made this grandiose commitment are disqualified. They're not following him. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters whether you're following him. And Jesus accepts no superficial commitments, no excuses. He tolerates no hedging. He enters into no negotiations. He is the sovereign Lord, and you obey him and follow him, or you are not his. And as Jesus interacts with these two people, he's doing what he always did. He's telling them to count the cost. He's not trying to drive them away. He's trying to get a real commitment, and they won't make it. They're already away. You can't drive them away. They're already away. And they can't come to him unless they'll commit with their whole being. And he's not willing to let them remain shallow and superficial and think that they belong to him. If they go on thinking that they really are disciples, it's impossible for them to come to him. How can they repent if they think they're already in? And so they go on deluding themselves until the judgment. He's being merciful to tell them, no, that won't work at all. You need to really be mine or there's no hope. And that's the issue that has to be clear. What is a half-hearted commitment to you? What is it to you if somebody sort of commits? Yeah, you want to meet for lunch Friday? Yeah, maybe I'll show up. I mean, I don't know. I'm kind of busy. You go to Applebee's, and if I can get there, I'll show up. You know, if I'm not there by like half past the hour, just give up on me. How offensive is that to you? And then how much more offensive would a half-hearted commitment be to a perfect God? Jesus is lovingly drawing a hard line to keep people from kidding themselves And both of these men apparently just walk away. Sad in their case, but common. But it's not the end of the story. In the very next verse, we see a completely different response. And this response is everything it needs to be. In verse 23, it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, in all likelihood, the boat is pulled right up on the bank. You know, you just get in, might get your feet wet, you might not, depends on how slick you are. Imagine if everyone who said they were disciples of Jesus had tried to get in that boat. Down into the mud it would have gone. His disciples followed him. They got in the boat. We have to understand from that that those who are actually Jesus' disciples are the ones who are actually following him, and there is no other standard. The ones who actually belonged to him got in the boat. They were following without any caveats. They were going to go wherever he said to go. They were going to endure whatever he said to endure. They were going to trust him with every relationship, with every detail of their future. They were not asking for an itinerary. They were not insisting on having some input in the destination. They were going to follow him, and that's all. You know, he gives the orders, and we do what he says. Now, there's a very important distinction in verse 23. I want you to notice the personal pronoun. His disciples followed him. And that's distinct from verse 21, where it says, another of the disciples said to him. The guy in verse 21 he's learning something. He's one of the disciples, a very broad description. But these guys who got in the boat actually belong to him. They're his disciples. They're people that he will say belong to him. They're the ones he'll claim. They're the ones who really belong. And they're the ones who are following no matter what. Now, we need to understand that's how it began for these men. One example, Luke 5:11 says, when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. That's how it was. They went with him. They did what he said. They aligned their lives with him completely. This is what kept the 12 going when so many other disciples walked away in the middle of his ministry. In John 6, 67 and 68, it says, so Jesus said to the 12, all these people are going away, and Jesus says to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Again, that's not how people who are trying to build a following do it, but that's what he said. You want to go too? You see those guys? Are you going with them? And it says in verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They're following him, no matter what, no matter what other people do. A real disciple has sold everything else. There's nothing else but Jesus, and they're following. This is what led Jesus to give assurance to Peter. Also, in the middle of the ministry, Peter got discouraged in Matthew 19, 27 to 29, it says, then Peter said to him, behold, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Are we going to get anything out of this? It says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. There's no other way to be a disciple but to be an absolute and complete follower of him, fully committed. Nothing else will do. Jesus calls you to become his slave, to abandon all of your rights, all of your privileges, and to trust him to care for your every need. That's what discipleship looks like. That's what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like. And that's what it ought to look like. That's what it's supposed to look like. That's what it usually looks like. There's a problem, though. The problem is a real Christian can waver. And again, we have a great example in the disciples. In John 21, it's a very interesting passage. It tells us that Peter, after the resurrection, Peter gets discouraged and says, I'm going fishing. And six other disciples are like, we're in. And the seven of them went fishing. Now, this was not a recreational venture. This was not, let's go decompress and come back and work. You know, get a hook in the water and you'll feel better. Peter had been a commercial fisherman. That's what he left in order to follow Jesus. And when he says, I'm going fishing, what he meant was, boys, it's time to get back to business. This thing didn't work out. I'm going back to fishing. And it was commercial fishing that they were doing that night on the lake, throwing their nets out, not a hook in the water to relax, trying to catch something. They had gone back to what they had left in order to follow the Lord. Some of them had gone to that skill for the first time. Peter can teach us how to fish. The gig is up. Got to do something. We'll make a living fishing. Peter will help us out. He knows all the tricks. And Jesus shows up on the bank and calls them to himself again. Now, maybe that's where you are. You committed, and it was real. You meant it. It was a complete commitment, all out. I'm in this thing. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. And there are no caveats. And it was real, and you did it, and you really meant it. And for a while, it was really good. And then maybe after a while, you picked up what you had forsaken. You started drifting back to some of those worldly things that you loved so much before you were changed. And now you've gone back. And you're only following now in a superficial way that makes your brothers and sisters in Christ scratch their heads and wonder what to think of you. There's a command issued by Jesus to everyone who wants to be right with him. He says, follow me. And only those who follow are qualified to say they belong to him. And only those who are still following have any integrity in their testimony when they claim to belong to him. And you may be thinking, well, how do we connect with this? I mean, it seems so much easier. You've got him standing there saying, get in the boat. And there's a boat, and you go and you get in the boat, and you're like, okay, let's go. What are we going to do? There's not a boat. The point is not for you to find a boat when we leave here. And he's not standing there telling you that. But there's a point here that connects with us, and it's obvious. They did what Jesus said. That's how you could tell they were following. They did what he said. Doesn't mean they were with him every minute of the day. When he sent them to do something, they went and did it. Sometimes it was bizarre what he asked them to do, but they obeyed him. That's the point. Jesus' real disciples obey him. They were disciples because they did what he said. They were in the boat because that's what he said. So what does he say to you? Everything in here. Is for you. And that's where you can prove your claim. Are you following him? Do you do what he says? The test is whether you obey the scripture. That's the test. In John 14, 15, Jesus said it so succinctly. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what it is to follow him. Will you measure your life by that standard? And will you do what you need to do? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we pray you would use your word to magnify yourself, to bless your children, and to call the unbelieving to repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. And may you be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.